Now, this Sunday is the 12th and final instalment in a series that we've been working through together. Please don't feel discouraged if you're a visitor here this morning. But we're now reaching the final two lines of what's called the Apostles' Creed, this ancient statement that summarizes much of what is at the heart of our faith, and that has been handed on from generation to generation. And it's not something that we've routinely said together at Partick Trinity before this series, but it may be something that we come back to in the future. But as we come to the final two lines, I thought it'd be helpful for us once more to say the creed in its entirety together. So it will appear up on the screen, and I'd ask that we just say it together. And for some, you might be thinking back on a road that we've been walking. For others, this may be new. But we'll say the words of the creed, and then we'll move on from there. So the creed begins, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And so today we come to these final words, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Two statements that point to not what is past, but to what is future and what is our hope as those who have trusted in God, God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And we're going to hear now from the Bible. And usually at this point, I ask you to take a Bible and look up one particular passage, whereas this morning we're actually going to hear back-to-back seven shorter passages, and you may struggle to keep up with the flicking between pages, although the reference and the page number will be on the screen. So Alan is going to read these passages, beginning in Isaiah 25 and finishing in Revelation 21. And let's hear God's word together.
So first we hear from the prophet Isaiah. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all his peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Then we move to John's Gospel. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Then moving to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. And we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And then Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though inwardly we are wasting away. Outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Then we move to 1 Peter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And finally, from Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.
Let's pray once more. God, our Father, in faith, we trust that you would meet with us this morning. In faith, we look back and see your hand upon our lives bringing us to this point. And we trust even what is still yet to come, all that is round the corner out of our sight, is also safe in your hands. We ask that you would show us what we need to see this morning, whether for the first time or as a reminder of things that we have pushed out of the forefront of our thinking, that we would grow in our trust, that we might know you better. Through Jesus Christ and by the help of your Holy Spirit, we ask these things. Amen. When I get a chance, and I'm walking around with my earphones in, I like to listen to a podcast that's all about films. It used to be a radio show on 5 Live. Some of you maybe know what I'm talking about. And often they have interaction with people who listen and then message in. And a number of years ago, they had someone who got in contact with them not to talk about films at all, but looking for reassurance. And their recent experience, if I remember rightly, a relationship had deteriorated and they'd lost their job and things were just not looking good for them. And so the host of the radio show and the film critic, Mark Kermode, assured the listener, saying, "Everything is going to be all right in the end. If it's not all right, it's not the end." And whatever they hoped to achieve by saying this, the effect was they then were inundated by people laying bare their woes and their stories, asking that Mark, this film critic, would reassure them that their situation, whatever it was, ill health, bereavement, financial problems, that for them too, they would hear the words, "Everything is going to be all right in the end. If it's not all right, it's not the end." And of course, this had me wondering, you know, why do they think this will help? Why do they think the words of a film critic can do anything or change things for the better? But I think it was less the conviction of what the film critic could do for them, but the conviction that there was nothing that they could do for themselves in that point. They're reaching out to hear someone else, to hear a voice that they had learned to trust, to speak into their situation, and to confirm that regardless of what the here and now looks and feels like, that there will be this future point when things will be better. And I think that desire to know that things will be okay in the end is almost universal. And when we lack that assurance, we'll do all sorts of things. We might not email a film critic, but you know, we'll find ourselves distracting ourselves whatever way we can, checking our phone, absent-mindedly opening and closing the fridge, throwing ourselves into frenetic activity. And in our minds, we see how things could go, the possibilities. They could get better. They might stay the same. They could get worse. But we find it very hard to just keep that calm objectivity as we think about what comes next. More often, it's please, please get better. Or that gnawing fear, please, please don't get worse. And so there's that experience of being trapped in the present and looking out to a future that is uncertain, looking conscious of all the things that we want and desire, conscious of all the things that we fear and worry about. And we sometimes have these little conversations in our head, well, the worst probably won't happen. And then another voice says, but it could. We want to flick ahead and know things that will be all right in the end. And they lived happily ever after. That's the classic Disney ending. You know, whatever the setup is at the beginning of the film, whoever the enemy is, whatever their plan is, whatever complications they have to face in the middle act, in the end, that the hero, the heroine, finds the way to win the day, true love, whatever it is, and get that happy ending. But of course, as we grow up, our experience, we leave the Disney film behind because we discover that our own stories don't always seem to end in such complete triumph, in joy and happiness. And we go back to the Disney film precisely because it doesn't match our experience. We want sometimes just a bit of sugar-coated fantasy because the reality feels too rough, too different. And yet it's reality that we do live with. The regrets we accumulate along the way, the things that we can say might have been, the things that we fear might never be. And so we find ourselves this morning talking about hope, knowing that that will push us to look to the future, to that unknown what next, all kinds of possibilities, the things that we think are likely or very unlikely, what could happen, what is likely to happen. But earlier on, as we said the creed together, we find as it comes to a close, it asks us to speak with a trusting confidence about the future. Our future is the community who have trusted in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it speaks about the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And these phrases capture two crucial strands of what we might call our hope. Hope that is a particular stance towards the future. Hope that desires a certain kind of future, a certain kind of ending to the story, and looks forward to that with a feeling of expectation. And as we come to know what God has said and done, as we read through the Bible, the expectation comes into focus that the future, our future, is a future that God has determined. As we look at the Bible, we trust that God has spoken through his word, through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that truth is sealed and made real in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And the claim is not that God has spoken about a possible future, what might be, or a probable future, what is likely to happen. It speaks as if the final is more definitive about than that. It speaks as if the final chapter has already been written. And what is that ending? What does it look like? And it's here that we find the reason we had seven readings instead of one, and we could have had many more than seven. The Bible offers us a whole collage of different images, different fragments that point to what that future will look like and feel like. It'll feel like a rich feast with all kinds of people there, people who once knew conflict. It speaks of things being together and held together, where in our experience they are being pulled apart. It speaks of life and joy where there was death and grieving, of healing where there was hurt. It speaks of a lavish inheritance. It speaks of all things being made new. But there will be part of us that will want to press pause and say, well, that sounds wonderful, but is it any more than the Disney ending? Is it any more than an escape, than wishful thinking? Are we simply looking to the Bible to do for us what others look to a film critic to do, to say to us that everything will be all right in the end? And I think if we're being honest, there is always going to be a tension here, a struggle as we try and hold on to that hope in the midst of what's right in front of us. Last week, I came across a poem by someone I've never heard of before called Marianne Corbett. And the title of the poem is Revelation 21:4, which is one of the verses that we read earlier. The verse that says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And here's the poem. All those promises, every teardrop wiped away, insufficient, Lord. What might be enough? Once in an office hallway, I passed a closed door and heard behind it my name and sneering laughter. Wipe that memory out in your great mercy. And I think what's captured there is something that we might know, the way in which the reality of our past or our present can be so acute, as much as we want to dull it, that anything that we think or hope about the future seems less robust. We might fear it's an illusion. And we are aware of the susceptibility that we have or might have to a false hope. We take it out of the personal realm into the whole of, let's say, Western society in the last few hundred years at different points, the Industrial Revolution or various political revolutions or the sexual revolution or the therapeutic revolution or the age of democracy or technology or globalization. All these things at different points have promised a future. And the reality has fallen flat. But the hope that we say is ours, the future God has promised, rests quite differently from any of those other things. It does not rest on our optimism or our capacity that we can deliver a better world. It always rests on what has been achieved for us by God, all that we've been tracing these last 12 weeks, all that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has done. So the hope invites us to look forward, but always with one eye cast back on what has been guaranteed and secured already. Now, the Apostle Paul, it might be difficult to read all that on the screen, but I will read it aloud now. The Apostle Paul, and we read part of the same passage earlier on, teases out that dynamic between what is past and what we hold on to as our hope for the future. And he says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It is this great past event that is the basis of everything and anything that Paul would say or trust about the future. It is what has already happened that enables him to hold with confidence, irrespective, in fact, of even his own present circumstances, the future that God has promised. And those who share in that hope, the hope that Paul held on to, we still find ourselves swimming in the same water as everyone else. We still see the same world with its ugliness and its conflict and its problems alongside its beauty and its potential. But the hope enables us to anticipate in the end something other than more of the same. It's our hope that invites us to look at the world and to trust that there is a Father in heaven who has made the heavens and earth, to trust that he really has sent his Son into the world, to trust that that Son has faced and dealt with us, with the world at its worst, suffering, judgment, alienation, and even death, trusting because we are helped to trust, enabled by the Holy Spirit, our comforter, our advocate, who enables us to hear all of that and to hold on to it and to move forward with hope. And so although we struggle now, we struggle today, we struggle with all these things, we struggle with sin, the last thing we've had to say sorry for, we struggle with suffering, we're to look back to the cross and the empty tomb and say, well, that was not the end of the story. Off into the sunset and happy ever after, but it opens up the beginning of the next chapter and a new creation. Paul keeps coming back to the same image, the first fruits, this taste of what will follow. So like that poet, we might have those moments where we lament, we turn to God, and our prayer is really a complaint. We say, insufficient, Lord, or too slow, Lord, or act now, Lord. Could we not see right now more of what you promise us? You know, that's a tension. It's a real tension. Nothing new, though. And again, Paul, in another of his letters, letters to the Romans, he takes straight on that tension between what we might hope for, what we hold on for, and our present experience. In Romans 8, he says this, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have?
But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So again, the sense is that what we hope for, it's not an illusion, even if we do not see it yet, and we are to wait and wait patiently amid all that is going on in our world, amidst all the things we feel powerless to change, even as we feel our own voice adding to the chorus of groans, longing that things might be different. But the hope that is, in a sense, still awaited is not then working back to where we are now, grounds for complacency or for an emotional retreat from the world. Nicholas Walterstorff, who's a Christian who writes a very moving book called Lament for a Son about the death of his son in a climbing accident, takes just words from Jesus that you may well have heard many times before and takes them as a springboard for a reflection that I think is very helpful on this point. So the verse comes from Matthew 5, from the Beatitudes, which is in Matthew 5 and then in Luke chapter 6, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This is quite a long quote, but I want to read it to you in full. He says, "Who then are the mourners? The mourners are those who have caught a glimpse of God's new day, who ache with all their being for that day's coming, and who break out into tears when confronted with its absence. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm of peace, there is no one blind, and who ache whenever they see someone unseeing. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm there is no one hungry, and ache whenever they see someone starving. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm there is no one falsely accused, and ache whenever they see someone imprisoned unjustly. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm there is no one who fails to see God, and who ache whenever they see someone unbelieving. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm there is no one who suffers oppression, and who ache whenever they see someone beat down. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm there is no one without dignity, and who ache whenever they see someone treated with indignity. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm of peace there is neither death nor tears, and who ache whenever they see someone crying tears over death. The mourners are aching visionaries." Such people Jesus blesses. He hails them, praises them, he salutes them, and he gives them the promise that the new day for whose absence they ache will come. They will be comforted. And we are invited to share such a hope and to hold on to it and to discover in our hands we have something that is more concrete than a platitude that says everything will be all right in the end. More concrete because of who says it. You know, it's a grieving friend, raw with pain, that Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." It is to a church that is being squeezed and persecuted, facing every kind of opposition, that the risen Lord Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever." He is our hope. In him, God acts in such a way that regardless of our present circumstances, despite our past mistakes and baggage, to know that things are in his hands now and forever. It is not insufficient. All that is his will be ours. Resurrection from the dead. And life everlasting. All that separates, divides, and spoils will be wiped away and remembered no more. This is the content of our hope as we say together, I believe. Now, as we begin to respond to these things, I want us to say together, perhaps just quietly, the words that are on the screen that come from Psalm 16. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Amen.